I have not received any questions about this material thus far, so I will press on with what I have. Next week we have a shortened week. And so if you can, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. We're going to walk through what is a review and overview of material, and you'll see on your page an outline. Now, remember, when we talk hermeneutics, context is king. It is all about context. And so when you want to understand a passage, go to the broader context. Understand the message of God's Word. The Bible is not a series of displaced arguments. The closest we get to that is the book of Proverbs. But these epistles especially are lines of thought. So in a sense, we should go all the way back to talk about something in 1 Corinthians 14. We should go all the way back to 1 Corinthians 1 and take the argument all the way through. But time is not on our side. And so we pick up today in chapter 8, which is really where the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians changes, and though the argument is interrelated throughout the book, this is where we really see a line of thought which brings us to the issue of the gifts. Now, I want to start out here and say something that's mildly radical. I do not believe any of the gifts have ceased. It's a normal evangelical position that the sign gifts, miracles, tongues, and healings have passed out of existence. My only problem with that is that the Bible doesn't say that. If the Bible said that, I'd be totally down with it. Because to be honest with you, gifts like tongues aren't particularly useful in the modern church, and they have been used to great detriment of good, solid evangelical thinking and biblical thinking. However, I don't believe that the gifts have ceased because the Bible doesn't say so. Now, a couple of people will point to a couple of passages that they plainly rip out of context to prove that the gifts have ceased. These are terrible arguments. Don't believe them. Bad theology exists both on the conservative side and on the liberal side. You have to watch out, I believe, in good theology. I also think we can trust the Bible. I'm never worried that Scripture will lead us into error. Isn't that a good thought? The Bible's always true. And so I don't necessarily believe that the gifts have ceased. However, the Bible gives clear instruction on the practice of the gifts. And I think what you find in the church over the last 100 years is a terrible practice of the gifts. In fact, we might even say a false display of gifts and gifting. And this exists in a lot of places. So, we pick up in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is arguing about, he takes up the issue of worship, and specifically, care taken with liberty. Understand, if Romans 5 is true, which I believe it is, if Romans 5 is true, then you have to understand that I am now free to sin, that when I sin, my eternity isn't on the chopping block. My salvation is so secure in Christ that it cannot be lost, either by the things that I do or the things that I don't do, that I am secure in Christ. He bought my life. Now, that being the case then, we are actually free to do things in the Christian life that the law would have prevented. And so what we find universally throughout the New Testament is that now foods that used to be off the table, no longer off the table, literally. That God, in fact, opens the door for us to practice our Christian faith apart from a series of legal or law-based rules. So a lot of things go out the window. And so Paul talks about this. You know, you guys are now free. You could eat a lot of stuff. Now, remember, most of the meat that is offered for sale in cities had been offered as a sacrifice to idols. So when I eat that meat, am I necessarily worshiping a false god? Well, of course not. However, if you'd grown up eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and in your head it was an offering to Zeus or Apollo or Diana, would you still be stuck there? Potentially. And so the issue of conscience comes in. And Paul says, look, you guys are going to have to watch it in this area, that you're free to go to the market and buy whatever you want, eat whatever you want. Everything's cool. However, if your conscience is offended, or you have this brother who sees you doing this, who goes, what's that all about? Then you have to be careful. Now, you'll notice here, what Paul's introducing is, when you practice both in freedom and in rule concerning your Christian faith, watch out for each other. Look out for each other. Practice one anothering. You know, I hate this thing that's out there these days, kids who are adulting. I hate that word, adulting. You're either an adult or you're not an adult. But if you're an adult, what you're doing is supposed to be an adult thing to do, but it's not an option. You don't wake up at 19 years old and go, well, am I going to adult today or am I not going to adult today? Come on. That's just stupid. And so I see these T-shirts, I'm adulting today. Like, not, no, you're not if you're wearing that T-shirt, dummy. But anyway, one anothering. I'll borrow the twist of the English language. One anothering is this thing that Scripture constantly focuses on. Look out for one another as you practice your freedom and as you practice your worship and as you practice your going about in life. Take care of one another. That's the beginning of where he's going. Look out for each other. And so he rolls through that in Romans 8. And so we pick up Romans 8, verse 12. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that my brother will not stumble. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Am I not free to do these things? Of course I am. But if I damage the person next to me by practicing what I'm free to do, have I really done any good? Have I done any good if I cause this person to stumble? Am I free to drink? Of course I'm free to drink. But if it causes my brother next to me to stumble, should I be drinking? Well, an authoritative voice from the Canadian contingent. And so he walks through this issue, and we pick up with a principle here, verse 24 of chapter 9. Do you not know those who run in race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I want to live this Christian life not simply citing on what I'm now free to do in Christ, but what is good, what produces the good of all. And so as Paul walks through 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, he talks about, first of all, yeah, there's freedom in Christ. However, if my freedom damages the person next to me, have I done any good with freedom? And you notice what wins there. What wins is look out for each other. That's the focus. That it's not simply about what I get to do. It's about making a judgment every day about what's best to do in the overall context. Man, what a great picture. What a great picture. And so I'm not out there just running around going freedom in Christ. No, I discipline my body. I make it my slave. If Olympians will do that for a stupid wreath, why not bring such level of discipline to your Christian life? Now, that's a great idea, isn't it? You guys who practiced sports in high school, you know, you went out after sports and you looked to be... That's a drag. Being an athlete in high school is a complete drag, right? odds are you aren't going to get a scholarship. You know, most kids don't. It's a waste of their time. And so they go out and they pursue these athletics, right? And they watch what they eat, and they work really hard, and they exercise like crazy, and they get beat up and banged up, and all for what? Nothing. Because high school's worthless. That's all it is. I had a friend years ago, he had bad knees. I said, man, what happened to your knees? He said, I played football in high school. I said, you really debilitated yourself in high school? He said, yeah. I said, was that worth it? He said, oh, yeah. I'm like, no, it wasn't. You just think it was. It's just, it's silly. It's silly. So if an athlete will do that for something so temporary and perishable, what about you? What kind of discipline, self-control, and care should you bring to your Christian life where you're actually getting something for it? Eternity and its reward. Don't waste your life on stupid stuff. Don't waste your life on stupid stuff. It's one of the reasons I tell kids in school, look, if you can't do both, then pick church. If you can't do sports and church and do it well, then pick church. Because church will stand you for the rest of your life. And that stupid basketball thing is just a stupid basketball thing. In 15 years, you're going to be fat and ugly just like everybody else. But isn't that true, though? I mean, come on. Yeah, you're laughing. All right, so he then turns and he uses a protracted illustration. And you may want to write that over chapter 10 in Corinthians, because it is. It's a protracted illustration where he's using Israel as an example. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But he talks about, in essence, how Israel picks physical, temporal things over that which is eternal. How they ultimately do themselves harm by not actually walking with God. They're passing through the fire and they're following the smoke, but there's not really a walk or connection with the Lord. And as a result, it doesn't profit them anything. Now, moving on to verse 31 of chapter 10. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. See what he's doing there? He's reaching all the way back to 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about eating and drinking. He says, look, whether you do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do in this life, don't look at those things as mundane. Look out for one another. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of others. Because I am focused on them being saved. Now that's a different mindset, isn't it? I'm constantly in relationship to other people and I'm thinking about what eternal impact these things are. And Christians, a great lesson for you. Why should I control my temper? Well, because I'm doing eternal business with people. And when I'm not controlling my temper, all I'm doing is damaging people. Why should I practice forgiveness? Well, because when I'm not practicing forgiveness and, in fact, encouraging bitterness, I'm doing damage to other people. I'm doing damage to my marriage. I'm doing damage to my kids. I'm doing damage to my church. And so, folks, notice what Paul's emphasis here. Live for one another. One another. Wife, love your husband to death. Husband, love your wife to death. And those have to do with choices. Even if they're annoying, bothersome, difficult to be around, just love them like crazy because that's where eternal things happen. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life, people. And you do. You see it all the time. Christians get to the end of their lives and they've, in essence, been no heavenly good to anybody. So he turns in chapter 11. This is where we begin to touch on our subject today. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered to them. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of every woman. And God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying. And here Paul gets into Christian order in worship. Now, before we get into it, what's the principle? one another. Whatever you're doing should be about one another. And so Paul begins to walk through what Christian order looks like in the church. And he says, look, you in Corinth, you guys, the guy who covers his head while he's praying, it's a shame to him. Get that. So in the Christian, you guys have this issue. Guys pray without their heads covered. Women pray with their heads covered. Well, why would he be doing that in Corinth? Well, I won't go into it broadly today, but I want you to notice this is exactly the opposite of Jewish worship. In Jewish worship, men cover their heads to pray. When Jesus prayed in synagogue, he prayed with his head covered. That prayer shawl that he wore with the blue tassel on it, Jesus covered his head with it. Whoa. Paul is prescribing something for the Corinthians that is exactly opposite what other churches are practicing. Well, that's because Paul is teaching universals in this passage, but he's teaching universals that deal with the Corinthian church particular. The Corinthian church just had this understanding that it seems shameful for a guy to pray with his head covered. And Paul says, yeah, okay, yeah, I see that. That's your practice, and certainly, if that's your intention, women, then you have to watch this issue. Women pray with their heads covered. Women and men don't. Okay? So there it is. Now, notice also we have this issue of head covering in our community, right? Notice the passage here deals only with the worship service. That actually, by this prescription, women shouldn't just be walking around with their heads covered all the time. But this actually deals with worship. And so that's why a lot of people, when you talk to people in their community, women who have their heads covered all the time, you can ask them, hey, why do you have your heads covered? Most of them can't give you an answer. Well, it's because it's based in this passage, but it really has no connection to the passage. It's actually a misapplication of it. And so he walks through what worship ought to look like. Notice that all of the rules of worship deal with the proper role and the proper role, actually, order, is in Paul's context, taking care of each other. This is one of the reasons we don't hold to women holding the position of pastor. It has nothing to do with their spiritual gifting. It has to do with order. And actually, churches that practice female pastors, I don't think they're doing a good job of one anothering. They aren't taking care of each other. Because it's not the way it's supposed to be. Notice what we go back to, that the Holy Spirit, the gifting of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit always lead us into places which are true. And places which are true is actually a place where love happens, the proper outworking of love. But we can't go too far into this today. We have lots to get through in very little time. Verse 17 of chapter 11. But giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and then one is hungry and another's drunk. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God, the shame of those who have nothing? Notice here, he talks about communion now. He says, look, when you guys gather together, some of you have plenty and some of you don't. And it shouldn't be that way, because what's the principle? What's the principle? One another. Take care of each other. So you got one guy sitting in church who has plenty, and he's over there drunk. And then another person who comes in, and there's nothing for them. And it ought not to be that way. And not only that, but that's just even used as an illustration that there's really factions and divisions among you. And imagine, the first century church, these are small churches. Perhaps a dozen, 20 people get together. And there isn't this attitude of taking care of one another, but rather, well, this is mine, and these are mine, and this is ours. And Paul says, that's not one another. That's not where church ought to happen. Church should be about everybody taking their proper role and about taking care of one another and living in true places. The principle is take care of each other. And so then he gives instruction on the Lord's Supper, and that when you eat and drink, that you don't drink judgment to yourself, having practiced it poorly. So, verse 33, chapter 11, notice we keep going to the end of the chapter. Well, that's because there's summary statements which gives you a hint of why the editors of the New Testament edited the chapters where they are. They actually placed the review at the end of the chapter in the editing process. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be unaware. You know, when you were pagans and you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Notice here that Paul picks up with the subject of the Spirit right out of the chute. And he says, in previous days, when you were not led of the Holy Spirit, you were led to mute idols. But now you are led to the true God. And the true God is Jesus. And what does the Spirit say? Jesus is Lord. It's a spiritual statement. Notice, Jesus said, when I send the Holy Spirit, He will lead you in all truth. Well, what's the truth? The truth is who He is. My sheep hear My voice, and they respond to it. And so here, Paul really starts there. But he says, look, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. These varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. For what? Verse 7. The common good. What's the principle? One another. What's the purpose of spiritual gifts, folks? Spiritual gifts are for one another. Not self-aggrandizement. Not for identity. Not for personal pride or the feeding of the ego. But actually just so I can be useful to those around me. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith, the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Who's in charge of spiritual gifting? The Spirit. Who picks which gift you have? The Holy Spirit. Do you have all the gifts? No. So, if a church is preaching that everybody should speak in tongues, what are they preaching? What's wrong? Not everybody had that. And actually, not everybody should. So if a church is preaching that everybody should speak in tongues, or everybody should heal, or everybody should preach, then that church is wrong. Just wrong. People are wrong all the time. Don't sweat it. Don't make a big deal of it. It's just true. See, this is why I don't believe that the gifts have ceased. I don't believe that the gift of tongues has necessarily ceased. I just think it should be operated within the context of what Scripture says. First of all, not everybody should speak in tongues. If everybody's speaking in tongues, I should suspect it's not the Spirit. See, here's the deal, folks. All spiritual gifting bows to the Word of God. Why? Because of the Trinity. We worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And if God's at odds with His Word, it's not God. This solves about 90% of the problem to me, right? Right? Okay, we go on. Verse 12. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members one body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. What's the principle? Come on, folks. One another, one another. Anytime I ask you, what's the principle? One another, one another. Spiritual gifting is given so that the body may function correctly, because the body is a relationship of one another. All of this is about one another. So let me ask you a question. If a church is preaching spiritual gifting as an individual working of Jesus in your life, what should you conclude? They're wrong. Spiritual gifting is for the one another. He works in individuals, giving them gifts so that they may be useful to one another. If a gifting's not useful to another person, then it's useless. This is one of my big problems with spiritual gifts inventories that people sort of constructed through the years, which are really just highfalutin personality tests, in my opinion. I don't see a personality, I don't see a spiritual gifts inventory in Scripture anywhere. I'm suspicious when it comes to that. I think spiritual gifting is manifest when people start working for one another inside the church. Their gifting pops to the surface. I don't think you need to take a test for that. Isn't life filled with enough tests that maybe you don't need one more circle to fill in on a Scantron sheet? Your spiritual gifting will come to the fore as you work inside the one another. And so, be suspicious. Because what I find in spiritual gifts inventories, really just inflate the personality of the person taking it. So they go, oh, look at me, I took a test. And at the end of that test, it said that I am gifted with wisdom. I knew I was smarter than everyone else. I suspected that I was more spiritual than you. And so then he starts to talk about the body. And I won't go into it belaboring it because it's a lot of time. But anyway, he talks about the body, and the body's made up of different parts. A hand is not an eye, and an eye is not a foot. Verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are also necessary. And so, folks, understand that the Christian life has gifting, but the gifting is not for you. It's for one another. That's the principle. Now, he pauses at an extended excursus in chapter 13. Notice there's an extended illustration in verse 10. Here in chapter 13, there's an extended excursus. And the excursus is this: love. That's what I want you to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, is in the context of Christian order, in the context of spiritual gifting, in the context of how a church relates to each other, because the principle is what? One another. Isn't that beautiful? Folks, there are fewer things more beautiful in the world than an outline. Those things you learn to hate in high school, they're beautiful things because on them you see God's Word laid out in miniature form that teaches towards a conclusion. I love outlines. It's almost enough to cause me to weep sometimes when I look at the argument of God. And here's the point. Spiritual gifts are equipment. How many of you love equipment? I love equipment. I love tools. Sometimes Kimberly and I walk around on dates in home centers just to look at tools. And I'm married to one of those rare people who never says no to a tool. If I say, man, look at that. Oh, you should get that. Man, I lucked out. I married a woman who looks at a tool and says, oh, yeah, you need that. Sometimes it's the devil on my shoulder, you know. And do I really need that? I think that only does one thing, and things that do only one thing aren't very good things. You need a multitasker, right? But my wife bought me an air compressor because she loves tools. She loves me to have them. She loves me to use them to do things for her. And so we love tools. Well, spiritual gifts are the equipment of the spiritual life. They're equipment. Paul says, hey, which would you rather have, equipment or love? Which would you rather have? Notice verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong. Okay, notice he starts with tongues here. Hey, if I could speak all languages or love my neighbor better, which would you rather have? Well, hands down for me, I'd rather be able to speak all languages. Forget my neighbor. I'll get a new one. Right? Paul says, wrong choice. Don't ever pick equipment over love. Why? Well, there's this principle. What's the principle? One another. If you're ever picking something that removes your responsibility and focus from one anothering, then you've picked the wrong thing. That's what Paul says in the first three chapters of this chapter, first three verses of this chapter. If I pick the languages of men, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm really nothing. Don't ever pick equipment. Don't ever pick equipment. So if your church preaches that you should pick equipment, what should you conclude? They're wrong. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, martyrdom is considered a gift in Scripture. You notice no one ever aspires to that one? No one ever says, man, I just wish I could die for Jesus today. Is there anything else on the list? And then he goes through. Love is patient. It's kind. Okay, so here's the question. Which should you pick? The equipment of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit? Which is better? Fruit, fruit, fruit. That's where the sweetness is, baby. Isn't that amazing? See, the Scriptures open up to you like that. My favorite one is verse 5. Love does not act in an unbecoming way. Isn't that a great phrase? Let me give you a Doran translation of that. Love never acts in a way that if it saw itself on video later, it would be ashamed. How much video are you hoping doesn't get played back in heaven of your life and reaction to stuff? Just shameful stuff. So, verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are gifts of tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, used to think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I know in part, but I will know. But then I will fully know just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is a passage which is oftentimes cited to say that the gifts have ceased. Totally out of context, total misapplication of it. It's ridiculous. But then he moves on, and he says, look, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Understand, both of these things come from the Spirit. Love focuses on one another. The gifts are useful for one another because the principle is one another. And so, Paul is a big fan of whatever helps and facilitates the mutual care, building, and equipping of the body of Christ. It's all about one another. One speaks in a tongue. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, I want you to understand, I won't go into a big long thing about it, but really what he means here by prophesy is teach. That's really the impact. Prophecy is a particular gifting which deals with the application of God's word to God's people where they are. It's a teaching ministry, not primarily a revelation ministry. It's a very small part of the prophetic ministry. But rather that you may teach, and I'll translate it that way. Teach. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mystery. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more than that, that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. What's the principle? Okay. What are the gifts for? One another. What makes one gift better than another gift? It does one anothering better. The gift of tongues is clearly, in this passage, not one of the gifts that does one anothering better. Paul just said so. The gifts of tongues, he said, it edifies the person. It builds the person up. But unless it's interpreted, it's really not useful for everybody else. So the gift of tongues is given by the Spirit for individual edification, but without interpretation doesn't really do anybody much good. Paul says, I desire that you seek the better gifts. There is an hierarchy to gifts. Tongues is on the lower order. So, if your church teaches that everybody should be pursuing the gifts of tongues, what should you conclude? They're wrong. Not a big deal. Don't make a federal case out of it. It's just the way it is. And there are a lot of churches that are this way. Now, I have had a number of, some of them in the charismatic movement, some of them Pentecostal movement, some of them just in various, they're actually a reformed charismatic movement, which is its own flavor. It's a little bit different. Because there are some people, as the years have gone by, and the plain outright heresy of the early 1900s has sort of become clear, the charismatic movement started to swing back more to center or more to a place of truthfulness. I don't have a problem with charismatic movement. I have a problem with pockets of it. I have a problem with misapplication of it. I have problems with the emphasis upon it. But if a church is all about gifts and all about tongues, they're walking into error. Don't make a federal case of it. It's just the way it is. Because, folks, the Bible always wins. It shouldn't upset you. It shouldn't bother you. When you come across folks who from a charismatic background, don't sweat it. If they're really intent on Scripture, they're going to be fine. But also understand, don't feel bad. And I've met people from charismatic backgrounds who have a tremendous amount of shame and disappointment that they weren't gifted with tongues. According to this passage, they shouldn't be. They shouldn't be. So, now, even lifeless things, either flute or harp and producing sound, do not produce a distinction in tones. How will it be known what's played on the harp or the flute? For if a bugle produces indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for a battle? So also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking to the air. Why is Paul writing this? Well, I think we can clearly and safely conclude the Corinthian church had become disproportionately focused on the gift of tongues. And so Paul writes to correct them on the gifts of tongues. What bothers me is that a lot of charismatic churches, now some really have through the years. I really am so proud. I had a roommate in college. He was one of these guys from a charismatic background that had really taken Scripture seriously. as its model. And he told me anecdotally of how they practice tongues in their church, and it seemed perfectly fine to me. However, they were also very clear. Not everybody should, not everybody will, and not everybody should want to. Rather, what we should be pursuing are higher gifts. And there are higher gifts. And his point is, Paul here, he says, look, unless somebody can understand what you're saying, that gift does very little good, if any. So why in the world would you pursue it? Rather, pursue the higher gifts. So also, verse 12, so also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. What's the principle? One another, right? The spiritual gifts are for one another. If your gift isn't particularly useful for one another, it's not a particularly valuable gift. Cool. Therefore, who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind really is unfruitful. Well, what's the outcome then? I will pray with a spirit, and will pray with the mind also, and I'll sing with the spirit, and I'll sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? Notice there? The principle is one another. So if you're sitting in church and some person is speaking in a tongue, the person next to you who's ungifted, it really doesn't do him any good. Folks, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. I don't know why so many people in the charismatic movement have ignored it. I don't get it. Parveen, you have a question? Right. Well, that's a good illustration, right? Right, and you didn't know the words, right? So that's a good illustration. It's like I'm sitting in church and the priest is speaking in Latin and we're singing a song in Latin, but I don't know what it means. So how am I supposed to worship? Well, Paul says the same thing about gifts here. Actually, I've heard from a lot of people come from Amish or Mennonite backgrounds. They're singing from the Ausband. And the Ausband, it's all in German. But they don't speak German well enough to know what they're singing. So how in the world is this worship if they can't agree with their minds? Well, Paul says this about the gifts of tongues. Folks, what's the point of it? Now, what's interesting, I'm going to pick on Jeff. Jeff's from a very charismatic background, right? And so one day we're sitting there and I asked Jeff about this passage. I said, Jeff, what does your church do with this? And you said, I have no recollection of reading it. You said, I never read this passage. I'm like, what? This is the passage where it instructs your church how to do what they are crazy about. He's like, I was like, dude, wingman.
Mm-hmm. Like, for example, I don't use Google Translate to try to speak in Chinese, and I actually came up with words and sentences. Like, so I feel like the same thing.
You have too much time on your hands, Wingman.
We were doing this as a joke. But I think it would be dangerous if you didn't know what you were saying. You just spout off things.
Right. Well, it's kind of like I bought a bootleg copy of Finding Nemo in Vietnam. It was translated by Chinese people. And so the...
You have too much time on your hands.
Well, I was... Yeah, it's a long, complicated story. So it has the closed captioning at the bottom. And it was really funny. The sentences, it was very much that way. They could come up with words, but these were not the words that they were looking for. Right? So, yeah. Anyway, hey, we got to move on. All right. So, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. And that sounds like something your dad would say. Don't think like a kid, moron. Right? This is his favorite phrase around our house. Yet in evil, be infants in your thinking. Be mature. Grow up. Well, what does that sound like? Well, that sounds like back in 13. He says, look, when I used to think like a child, but now I've grown up and I've set aside childish things. Don't think like children when it comes to spiritual gifting. Children in their gifting focus upon the gifting and focus on what they get. Rather, grow up and realize that there's a greater principle. The principle is one another. What you should be aiming for is that which is useful for one another. Verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but those who believe. Okay? Now, he's going to say something here. It sounds like a contradiction, but I'm going to clarify it for you. He says, look, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Prophecy or teaching is a sign for believers. Okay? Then he goes, therefore, if the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? Okay, all right. So he said, gifts are a sign, the tongues are a sign for unbelievers. But then he turns around and says, if an unbeliever or ungifted person walks into your church and everybody's speaking in tongues, he's going to go, what's wrong with these people? Is that a proper conclusion to draw? Sure it is. David, you have a question or a comment? Right. So the unbelievers who heard the gospel given in their language responded to it, but the people outside of that circle who were looking at it said, I think they're all drunk. Right? And so Paul says those two things here together. He says, look, the gift of tongues has a particular use. Well, what's the particular use? It's a sign that the Holy Spirit's at work. As far as I can see in Scripture, evidentially speaking, that seems to be its only use, unless it's interpreted. So people may look at it and go, oh, that looks supernatural. However, Paul says, at the same time, if they walked into church service and everybody's speaking in tongues, they'd say, this is madness. And that's the proper conclusion to draw. So, if you walk into your church and there is nothing but a display of gifts going on, what should you conclude? They're wrong. Folks, this is the Bible. That's what the Bible says. Jeff, does that make sense of your past a little bit now?
Yeah.
Yeah. By the way, Jeff's an amazing guy. He's an amazing guy. He just had a walk with the Lord that eventually grew up. And one day he said, I think what I've been believing is wrong. And he went to the Scripture to find the answers. And that's called wisdom. And the second thing he did was he went and found me, which that gets points in my book, right? That's just terrible. Just terrible. All right. So, what is the outcome then? Verse 26. Hold on. 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all and he's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Notice, folks, that the gift of teaching, the gift of truth and truthfulness pushes people towards conviction because it's about one another. And truth is always applicable in that sense. So, what's the outcome then? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation. One has a tongue and has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Edification is another word for one another. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most. And each in turn, and there must be an interpretation. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So, someone can practice a gift of tongue. Yeah, no problem. However, if there's not an interpreter, he should keep quiet. And actually, this is really interesting. So, if someone begins to speak in tongues in church service and nobody interprets, what should we conclude? That he's not speaking in the Spirit. Don't make a federal case of it. It's not a big deal. It's just the way it is. This all seems very plain to me. It seems like clear teaching. I don't know why the misunderstanding has occurred. Yes? Yeah, actually, I think what Paul's saying there is in the future he should just keep quiet. Because he can't know until he knows. And then he goes, oh, wait, there's nobody to interpret? I should just keep quiet in the future. And actually, that's one of the things that I love, is that Scripture allows for us to make mistakes in worship. There's some days where I'm going to say things that aren't quite true or right, or certainly not what I wish to say. Would I ever say something that wasn't right? Probably not. But do I phrase it the way I ought? Well, Scripture allows for us to make mistakes. And so, I think that's what he's saying. If someone makes a mistake, don't make a federal case of it. He should just stay quiet from now on. Yeah. So anyway, moving on. And we're almost done. I got to go. Anyway. Notice, let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who's seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that you may all learn and be exhorted. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And folks, this is where we get to a principle, and we've got to end here. We'll pick it up next week as we close out this thing. Submit any questions, comments by email, or talk to me directly. But understand something. Order is care for one another. Chaos makes it about the individual. That's a good thought. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We praise you for what's true and right and good. And would ask that as a church we aim and achieve at that which is good and right. And Father, help us always to pick what is useful for one another rather than simply on what's good for me. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.